Let's open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As I was sketching out some lesson ideas this past week, looking at where we are and looking at where we want to go in this theme, it occurred to me that we may be following Jesus right on into 2017 as well. because there's just so much in this gospel that can enrich our lives as we look at the story of Jesus and follow His example, His teachings, His dealings with His disciples, His dealings with the crowds, His dealings with the religious leaders. There's just so much, and so we've got a lot of good material ahead for us, and I am looking forward to it. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so thankful that you're here and glad that you've taken the time to come and follow Jesus with us this morning. We are in John chapter 2, but I'd like for you to think back in your minds to John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, John, that's really why John has written this gospel. He's written this gospel so that we today may participate with Him, may join in with Him in this privilege of seeing the glory of Jesus. Now, we don't see it the way that He saw it. We don't see it with our physical eyes. We're not eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' life, but He's written it in such a way that we can, through His writings, see the glory of Jesus just as He did. And that seeing of Jesus' glory really has a tremendous impact on us. As we follow that thought into chapter 1, verse 16, where He sums it up and says, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." When we, through the eyes of faith, have the opportunity to behold the glory of Jesus, it is as if grace upon grace, it just comes streaming into our lives. And so I think it would be appropriate for us this morning and any of the lessons that we have from here on, as we look at the text that John has written for us, it would be appropriate for us to pray, "Lord, show me Your glory. Show me the glory of Jesus. Grant me this grace upon grace and this grace and truth. Show me more of the glory and the greatness of Jesus, and grant me more likeness to Him." That would be absolutely appropriate for us. And as we think about this text that we have for us this morning, John chapter 2, we can skip to the end of this story down in verse 11. This is after the wedding and the feast in Cana. John has this to say in verse 11. "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So here John tells us that we're right on track. If we want to pray to God and ask Him to show us the glory of Jesus in our text for today, we're told at the end of the story that through this text, through this story that we're about to look at this morning, Jesus manifested His glory. So if we pray, "Lord, show us the glory of Jesus," we're going to know that at the end of this, we're going to have seen the manifestation of Jesus' glory. Because that's what His disciples saw, and they began to believe in Him. And so we're here today to talk about the first miracle. John makes it a point to say that this is the very beginning of the signs that Jesus did. We know from reading the other Gospels that the accounts shift around. They're not all told in the same order, which means they all can't be chronologically recorded. But John makes it a special point to tell us that this is the beginning. This was the very first of the signs, of the miracles of Jesus. And so the impact that this miracle had on those in that day was they believed they had seen the manifestation of Jesus' glory and they believed in Him. And that's why John's writing this gospel, so that we can see it too. And that it would have the same impact on us. And so, I ask this question as I look at this particular text. What is the intention here? What is the manifestation of Jesus' glory that God wants us to see, that John wants us to see? How is the glory of Christ revealed in this story of the wedding at Cana? And I see three main. I wouldn't be doing a preacher's job if I didn't see three points in the text, would I? But I see there's possibly more. There's different ways that we could go with this text. I've chosen this one. The first of those that I believe we see, manifestations of Jesus' glory, I believe we see the glory of an obedient son. Now, that may sound a little strange to you at first, because you know from the story that Gary just read to us, this is kind of an awkward exchange between Jesus and Mary. It seems strange to us that she would come to Jesus, when there's a problem going on with a wedding feast, something going on there. And then Jesus's answer to her seems strange to us, and trying to understand, what's He trying to say? Why did He speak to her in the way that He did? And then why, after saying what He says, did He go ahead and do what she was hoping that He would do? But the idea here in this point that I'd like to present to you is the idea of Jesus as an obedient son, not to His earthly mother, but to His heavenly Father. And so we see a little bit of a contrast there, and Jesus illustrates some points that He would make to other people at different times. But here John is recording this for us, and I believe Jesus is trying to teach us something here. But we see Jesus exalting His sonship to His heavenly Father above that of His earthly mother. No doubt Jesus was obedient to His earthly mother. No doubt that He honored her in the way that God expects for all of us to honor our fathers and our mothers. That commandment, that's not one of those requirements that was nailed to the cross. There is an expectation that we would honor our father and mother. That's a commandment that is repeated in the New Testament, and it's one that God's very serious about. And so we know Jesus, having never sinned, that he's not dishonoring His mother in the story that we're reading this morning, nor did He ever dishonor His mother in the way that the law would condemn. But there is something different here in this exchange between Jesus and His mother. It seems as though Jesus has chosen these words intentionally to reveal this radical allegiance to God's will over the wishes of His mother, the will of His mother, and really Jesus exalting His relationship and His obedience to and His desire to do the will of His heavenly Father over all human affections and attachments. That He is separating this obedience to His Father in heaven over any other human wishes and human desires. Jesus' response to Mary in this, you remember the story. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And there is an expectation, an implication in her question that she is asking Jesus to do something about the shortage of wine at the wedding reception. That's basically what we're talking about. To put it in apples to apples with what we see today. You'd have a wedding and then a reception maybe in someone's home or at some venue. They're at the wedding reception and they're out of wine, and Mary comes to Jesus, and there seems to be this expectation that he can do something about this. And his answer to her is kind of surprising. First, Jesus calls her woman. Instead of saying, you know, mother, what do you want me to do about it? He says, woman. And then his next response is, and again, it's not disrespectful, but it is abrupt. It is surprising to some degree. And secondly, he follows that up with, what does this have to do with us? Now, if you look at that phrase and search for either a phrase that's exactly that or something like that, you'll find five different times in the New Testament where a phrase like that is used. And every other time that it is used by demons against Jesus. And it's those passages where Jesus comes onto a scene and the demons say, what are you doing here? It's not time for us to be doing this. This is not your place. I don't need you pressing in on my territory yet. There's supposed to be a time period where this, you know, that's going to happen. Yeah, we understand that, but you're not here to torment us before that, are you? What are you doing here pressing us at this time? What do we have to do with each other? Jesus, you're intruding on my domain and exerting your power over us. And for example, one would say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And the gist of this phrase seems to be, it's not time for you to press in here like this. It's not time for you to be coming to me and trying to push me into doing something before the time is right. And so Jesus is abrupt with his mother. First by calling her woman, and then by basically saying, this is not the time or the place for you to be calling out my power like this. My hour, he would say, has not yet come. And what makes this so significant is that Jesus goes right ahead and takes care of the problem by doing the miracle. And it makes me ask the question, well, if Jesus was going to go ahead and do the miracle and solve the problem, why did he not just say, yes, mother, I know, I'll take care of it immediately? Well, I think it's because of what we just talked about a second ago. Jesus is elevating his desire to do his heavenly Father's will above the desire of his mother that this problem of a wine shortage be taken care of. It seems that Jesus felt that it was necessary to make the point not only to his mother and his brothers and sisters, but also to the rest of us, that because of who he was, physical relationships were not going to matter. Physical connections and familial relationships were not going to control Jesus and his power. They were not going to obligate him in any way. That Jesus and his ministry would not be giving out any special favors. There would not be any personal favoritism showed to his mother, his brothers, his sisters, those who were closest to him. There would be no spiritual advantage to being physically related to Jesus. And the reason that Jesus wants to make this point is that he is absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven. And no one on earth was going to change that. Look in several other passages. We're going to see this a lot, especially in John's Gospel. But in John chapter 5, verse 17 beginning, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus' miracles were not going to be at the disposal of His mother. They were not going to be controlled by her or anyone else. They didn't have the ability to call out Jesus' power. We see this again in John chapter 7 when Jesus' brothers are poking Him and prodding Him to go up to the feast and do what? Manifest Your glory. Show Your power so that everyone can see and believe. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to go to the feast." These people who were related to Jesus, even His mother, were not going to be the ones who would call out His power. "It is not for you, mother, to determine when My hour has come. It is for My Father who is in heaven, because there's nothing that I'm going to do, nothing that I'm going to say that I don't see Him doing or saying." And Jesus is very abruptly making that difference known. In John chapter 8, in verse 28, it says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on My own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught Me." It seems that Jesus had to work against the assumption of His day that His physical family had some kind of inside track of influence or blessing from Him. You remember in Luke chapter 11 when the woman called out from the crowd, it says that she cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you are nursed." And this woman is trying to elevate Mary and say, "Wow! How amazing must it be to be Mary! How blessed is she!" Now, I'm not here to badmouth Mary in any way. Mary was an awesome lady. She was hand-selected by the Lord to carry His Son. Special woman. But isn't it interesting how Jesus responds to that? Instead of saying, "You know what, she is a really nice lady. She's a wonderful gal, and I'm appreciative for her." Jesus, He responds in this way instead. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Anytime someone tried to elevate familial relationships with Jesus to a level above that which they should be, Jesus knocks it down very quickly and abruptly and says, "No, I'm not here to do My mother's will. I'm here to do My Father's will. And no one is going to call that out in Me but Him." Or what about the time over in Mark chapter 3 when the people come and Jesus is inside the house and the one says, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, He said, "Who are My mother and My brothers?" Looking around at those who were sitting around Him, He said, "Behold, My mother and My brothers." In other words, followers and not family have a saving relationship with Jesus. Now, what we're going to find in Acts chapter 1 is that Mary and Jesus' brothers, His family, are among the disciples. But it's not because they have the same blood coursing their veins as Jesus. It's because they are now among the followers of Jesus. That's why they're among that number. And this is really good news for us today. This is good news that it doesn't matter what family line we come from. Your parents, my parents, they might be the most ungodly and wicked people on the face of the planet, and none of that is going to matter. None of that is going to matter or keep us from the favor of Jesus. It is faith and not family that makes us His friend. And that's really good news. So why did Jesus go ahead and do the miracle? That has to be a burning question on everyone's mind. At least it is on mine as we consider this text. We've already mentioned the fact that Jesus gave a very surprising answer to His mother and then goes ahead and carries on with the miracle as well. So what's Jesus trying to teach us? What's he trying? How is he trying to manifest his glory through the miracle that he performs after saying, my time, my hour has not yet come? I believe that in this first sign, Jesus takes the early opportunity to point us to his death and to show us what his hour is going to look like. And the reason I say that is this. I want to look at a series of passages in the Gospel of John that really deal with this concept of his hour. And what is it and when will it come? I believe Jesus is showing us in this first miracle what the hour is going to look like when he will be the ultimate purifier of sin. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, John, as he narrates the story for us, says they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to take him and press the issue. It's just like his mother saying, there's no wine, do something about it. No one is going to press Jesus into doing something before the moment his heavenly Father says, it's time. And so it says they were going to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. What is this hour? He's saying to his mother, it's not my hour. Now John's telling us in chapter 7 it's not his hour. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. No one is going to force this story to go any faster than it is going. It is going to happen at the exact moment that God determined that it would happen. In John chapter 12, Jesus speaking for himself in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Well, what purpose? What's he getting at? Well, go back up a few verses into verse 23, and it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what is this hour that Jesus has come to? It's the hour of his death, when the Lamb of God that was proclaimed in John chapter 1 would take away the sin of the world. This would be the ultimate purification of sins. As John would say in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now what's happened in John chapter 12 is, think about what's happened in the chapter immediately preceding it. John chapter 11. I can just say John chapter 11, and many of you would know that is the chapter where Lazarus is raised from the dead. John chapter 12 tells us the story of what happened after that. And one of the things that happened after that is there were a couple of Greeks who came and wanted to see Jesus. And it's as if Jesus had this pre-programmed signal in his mind that when he saw a particular thing, that he would know that the hour had come. Kind of like when John the Baptist says, God told me when I saw the Spirit descending like a dove and landing on him, I would know that that's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. Something about these two Greeks wanting to see Jesus, when Andrew and the other disciple go and tell Jesus, hey, there's a couple of Greek guys out here and they want to see you. Jesus looks at them and says, the hour has come. The hour has come for me to go and die for the sins of the people. And so in this first miracle, Jesus is letting his mother know. Jesus is letting his disciples know. Jesus is letting us know that it's not time for him to die yet. It's not time for me to fully manifest my glory through the ultimate purification of sins. But in this first miracle, what he does is he gives us a picture of what that looks like. Let me show you how. You know, I've heard a lot of sermons about this wedding feast. I've heard people talk about it. I've seen articles written about it. I've probably not heard as many sermons as Brother Hardin has about this passage, but I've heard as many as many of you have. And as I look at this text a little bit more closely, and as I look at it through the lens of where do I see the glory of Jesus, I notice something that I've never thought about before, never really heard anybody else talk about before. And it deals with the method that Jesus uses to carry out the miracle. And the strange method that he uses is this. Have you ever noticed anything special about the water pots? How about the fact that they weren't for drinking? They weren't for drinking. Jesus did not command those servants to go and fill pitchers of water like the one that is erroneously pictured on the screen. That's not what these pots were for. Well, what were they for? They were for bathing. They were for bathing. So Jesus looks over and this imagine this scene. We're at a wedding reception. So in those days, probably at someone's home, at the home of the bridegroom or the bride, and all the family and friends are around, and they've come to someone's home. Well, this is a Jewish home. And so a Jewish home in Cana would have provisions set out for you to be able to carry out the customs of the day for the Jews. And there were many different washings and cleansings that were required under the law, to not get too graphic at all. Any time a woman experienced a cycle, she would be unclean for a period of time and would need to go through the ceremonial washings to be declared clean. There were a variety of other reasons why someone would be unclean. Oh, I accidentally stumbled and my hand touched a grave, therefore I've touched something that was touched by a dead person, and therefore I'm unclean. Or I sat down somewhere where this unclean animal had been, and so there would have been various requirements for them to wash themselves in order to be clean. You remember the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees over the traditions of the elders to ceremonially wash their hands before a meal. These pots were not for drinking. The text tells us quite plainly that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. This was to wash uncleanness away and to purify. And what Jesus does in this miracle is he takes the custom of the day for purification and he puts inside of that the very element that he's later going to give to his disciples, the one that Derwin read to us just a few moments ago. He's going to fill the Jewish purification pots with the very element, the fruit of the vine, that he would later give to his disciples to represent his blood, which is going to tell us exactly what his hour is going to look like. He will manifest his glory as the ultimate purifier of sins by shedding his blood on Calvary. And that will fill up the Jewish custom. That will fill up the righteous requirements of the law to take away sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so Jesus is not going to yet tell us exactly what his hour is, like he did his disciples when the Greeks came to speak with him. He's not going to say, hey, it's time for me to go and die, but he is going to give us a picture of what that hour will look like. When he will manifest his glory as the ultimate purifier, the ultimate purification of sins. In John chapter 6, he's going to say this in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. But there's one other that I see in this text. Another way that Jesus manifests his glory, and that is the glory of an all-providing bridegroom. In John chapter 3, verse 29, the disciples of John, they come to him and they say, you know, John, your stock's not looking so hot these days. There's this other guy, Jesus, the one that you told us about. Well, they're not coming to us to be baptized anymore. They're going to him. And John's response is this: he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now these are the last recorded words of John in this gospel. John the witness, that is. And what he tells us is that Jesus is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the first miracle Jesus does is to complete what the bridegroom at the wedding could not do. This text tells us, if you look in the story in chapter 2, verse 9, it says the head waiter, the one that the servants took the wine to, and he tasted it and he was amazed at how good it tasted. And where does he go? He goes to the bridegroom. He goes to the groom of the wedding celebration, which tells me that ultimately the provision of making sure there's enough wine for everyone to drink at the wedding feast, that responsibility falls to the groom. It's his responsibility to provide the beverages for those who would attend his wedding feast. And so we see where the head waiter goes and he says, wow, what? Tell me the meaning of this. You know, everybody serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And of course, the point is in all of that is, no, he hadn't. No, he hadn't. The groom had done just like every other groom did. He set out the good wine, and everybody drank that. And then he set out the poorer wine. Here's the problem. There just wasn't enough. They consumed it all. He, as a groom, let the wine run out. His provisions were insufficient. And that's the way it is with grooms on the earth, isn't it? Isn't it, ladies? Isn't that the way it is with grooms? Isn't that the way it is with husbands? All husbands fail to be all that we ought to be. But quietly, omnipotently, Jesus plays the role of the perfect, all-providing bridegroom. Out of water, he made wine better than any husband could provide. And the wine that Jesus can provide, the blood that he has given to ultimately purify sins, it will not run out. It will not run out. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, do we have the purification of sins. And that purification will not run dry. Jesus has manifested his glory as an all-providing bridegroom. Will you go with me in prayer to our Father? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have had this day to be able to see the glory of Jesus. John saw it. He wrote about it so that we could see it. We've had the opportunity to see it this morning, and we pray that it has had the same impact on us that it had on them, that they saw the manifestation of Jesus' glory and believed in Him. If there be any here this morning, Father, who have not shown their belief in Jesus by committing their lives to Him and to You, wanting to become His disciples, I pray, Father, that You will weigh heavy on their heart, that You will give them the strength and the courage to accept the invitation of our Lord to come to Him and to be released from our sins and the bonds and shackles of sin, so that we can become sons and daughters that belong to You. We pray, Father, as we follow Jesus this year, that it will have such a profound impact on us, that it would be just like one of our young people said in our Bible class this morning, that we recognize that so much has been done for us that we would want to respond to Him. What can I do for You? What do You want me to do now? Please, Father, just allow us to see the responsibility that You've laid on our shoulders to take the message that has saved us from our sins and to share it. The gospel is for all. We sang that. Help us to believe it and help us to apply it. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. I hope you've seen the glory of Jesus this morning. And I hope you've seen what He accomplished by coming to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. And that glory was probably best made known in His willingness to sacrifice His own life for our sins. But God raised Him from the dead on the third day, and He's given us this promise. If you will come to Jesus and die, He will raise you up too. And if you believe that strongly enough and you're willing to make that known, then come forward and commit your life to Jesus right now, this very hour, and you will never be disappointed. As we stand and sing.